Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you, we praise you for your grace and your mercy. Truly, Lord, let your light shine upon us. Reveal thy word to our hearts. Reveal, O God, the secrets of your heart that you have hidden, Lord, for our generation. We live, O God, in perilous times, yet we live in an opportune time. And what we say and what we do can make the difference in the lives of the next generation. We ask, O God, that the spirit of wisdom and revelation will come upon our hearts and our minds. Open to us, O God, your word. Enlighten our hearts and our minds. Show us, O God, the truth that in your word for these last days. We promise, O God, and we are in covenant with you that in all that you do, we give you all the glory, all the worship, and all the honor. Because our destiny, O God, is to glorify your name. We want nothing more, Lord, than to have an opportunity to be able to glorify you, to lift your name high above every other name. That we may all recognize and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. There's no other God but him. And that a time will come when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. We thank you, Father God, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen. We have been looking in a series on entrepreneurship, primarily because of what God is speaking about the times that we are moving into, a time of prosperity. And you remember about 2 weeks back when the Lord interrupted us with a message on his second coming. And even before that, we have a message about what he wants to do in the end times as far as prosperity is concerned. And I remember at the end of this message, when we fellowship around, there were a lot of questions about how do we prepare the storehouse? How do we get ready the storehouse? The Lord says to build storehouses, like Joseph building storehouses for the ingathering of the harvest. How do we build storehouses? A part of learning how to flow with building a storehouse is in developing the skill of God at the right time to invest in the right things. God will supply you the seed to invest that will bring a tremendous harvest in time to come. When it comes to investing, it's a whole avenue there. We may be able to start a little bit here and there on that. We have to pray in the right things to invest, in the right things, the right steps to take in order to be where the harvest is to be. If you remember the prophecy that came about 3 or 4 weeks back, it says that it all depends on us. The harvest may be there, the prophecy may be there, but it all depends on what we do. And if we are not doing the right things that God wants us to be in, we will not partake of the harvest. The fish is there, but you need your fishing lines and your net. The fish is not going to walk right up to you. Say, hi, I have prosperity, boop, boop. In the first place, fish don't walk. We need fishing lines, we need nets. To cast in where the fish is. God will be the one who makes sure that the fish swim around your boat. Just like Jesus and his 12 disciples. He was using Peter's boat and probably as a payment back to Peter for using his boat. Thank God, Jesus is no cheapskate. I say Jesus is no cheapskate. when he uses something, when he takes something from you, he replaces it with something greater. He made use of Peter's boat and used that time to preach the word, but he did not forget that Peter needs to fish, he needs to eat, he needs his harvest. For him, his harvest was a whole lot of fish. And then he told Peter, cast your net on the side. Peter said, Lord, we have been fishing the whole night, and for some reason, this is my paraphrase, for some reason, the fish aren't catching. They don't seem to be around. They may be on holiday. Don't know what happened to the fish. Maybe we have fished all the fishes to be fished. That's what a lot of people think. A lot of natural explanations. And you could start a whole club and school about why the fishes are not there. Jesus said, just throw your net to the side. He said, but Lord, no but, just do it. But Lord, all right, at your word I will do it. And when they laid down the net, there was more fish than the net could contain. And they asked for help. The question is, where did that fish come from? A whole shoal of fish. Suddenly, it was there. We could start another club on how the fish got there. Maybe some of the fish went to hear God's word. Jesus was preaching. There's no voice like the voice of Jesus, and then they went there. Whatever. And some of you who are environmentally say, how cruel. You mean you don't eat fish anymore? Eat only vegetables? Just like the question that was asked of Sadhu Sunasing. Who asked this question? Sadhu Sunasing asked the Lord Jesus, I think. And he was having his appearances with Jesus. And he said, How come you curse a fig tree, cause it to die? And Jesus' answer was tremendous in the little writings of Sadhu Sunasing. He said, but the fig tree gave its life for something greater than bearing fruit. I mean, it was not just living a life like any other fig tree, just bearing fruit for all kinds of human beings to eat. That fig tree gave its life to be an illustration in the Bible. I think that's a higher calling. Have you heard of any other fig tree? No! The other fig trees, they never hear, they may be in Israel, but that one fig tree we all hear about, we read about it in the Bible all the time. Praise God. It looks cruel for the fishes all to be caught. But think about it this way. The fishes give their life for the sermon illustration. Hallelujah. And they gave their lives to feed men of God who feed and bring the gospel to the world. Hallelujah. Praise God. Now please don't take this theology too much to the side and begin to say that everything can be eaten, they are feeding you. But we have the destiny of God that He has for our generation, that the time will come when we are talking about the well of the sinner coming to the hands of the righteous. And we know that there are many prophecies about that. There are men of God even who have a full range revelation in that realm. There are some men of God who especially have a call to bring the truth to God's people, that the time is coming when the well of the sinner shall come into the hands of the righteous. The question is, how shall we be in the right place, at the right time, doing the right thing? How shall we be at a place where the fish is, where the harvest is? And so our next character, Bible character that we're looking at, we're studying the Bible characters from the business point of view, looking at the men of God in the Bible from the business angle. And bear in mind that a lot of these people are in secular jobs, yet they live spiritual lives so mighty that they became men and women of God in their generation. having looked at Joseph, the next person that we want to look at is Moses and Joshua. Moses and Joshua. So our title for today is Moses stroke Joshua. The two of them are actually functioning in one role. Moses was supposed to have brought the Israelites into the promised land. If Moses had lived, he would have been able to bring God's people into the promised land. However, because of imperfections, because of circumstances in which they did not pass the test, Moses didn't succeed in bringing the people to the promised land. Joshua did his job. What Joshua took was he inherited the job that belonged to Moses. And I see the two of them as one. So the title of this message is Moses stroke Joshua - End Time Harvesters. End Time Harvesters. We're going to look at their lives and spiritual truths that point to what God is saying today about end time harvesters. Why do we call them end time harvesters? They lived long, long ago. The principles in which they live in and the time in which they live in have a prophetic significance to the times that we live in. Let's start our story from the book of Genesis chapter 15. A prophecy about the time that Moses and Joshua lived in. The book of Genesis chapter 15. And here is a story of Abraham cutting a covenant with God. And as God brought a revelation in Genesis 15, he spoke some things about the generation that is to come, and that is Moses and Joshua's generation. Let's read from verse 13 onwards. Then he said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Verse 14. Now verse 13 is not the end. It's just talking about some things that they will go through. But I'm glad we have verse 14. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Listen to this. Afterwards, they shall come out with great possessions." Think about it. God could have mentioned many, many things in the generation of Moses' time. He could have prophesied about a time when they were going to stop, they're going to turn the whole land into darkness, which was a mighty act. God could prophesy about a time when the rivers will be turned into blood. God could speak about the 10 plagues that would have come on that place. God could have spoke about the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. His miraculous signs that God did. But of all those remarkable things, God, and this is eschatologically pointing to our time, spoke about a time when God's people will possess the land. He spoke about a time when God's people will be rich, will be mighty, and they will control the wealth of the world. It was so in Moses and Joshua's time, and it will be once again towards the end of the church age. That's how we link up the two. It seems to be a high priority in that generation for God to bring that wealth in Moses and Joshua's generation. For when God manifested himself to Moses, he spoke about many, many things. But of all the things that he has spoken, he remembered this promise. Now we tend to ask for this. Is God, through the angel, met with Moses and spoke of him the things that is to come? Let's look at chapter 3, first of all. God met Moses chapter 3, verse 5 onward, verse 6. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrow. So I have come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. God says to Moses, come, I will send you to them. And look at verse 20, 21, and 22. God did not forget the promise that he told Abraham, that his people would come out with great possessions. And we all have seen Isaiah 60 and 61, where it talks about the promise of prosperity to the Israelites, which the point in time is also fulfilled in the church. There is a dual fulfillment in the church and in Israel as a nation. Verse 20, 21, 22, Exodus chapter 3. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go, that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. You shall plunder the world. You shall take up the wealth of the world and bring it into the kingdom of God. God has to fulfill that prophecy. All the wealth of the world, all the cattle on 10,000 hills, and all the silver and the gold belongs to the Lord. And God wants to see that there is a point in history in the church age when it comes into the church, in the hands of the church, in God's people, and they will use it to finance the preaching of the gospel. They will use it to control the airwaves. They will use it to control the mass media. They will use it to bring the gospel so that every tongue on earth, every tribe, every nation hear that Jesus is Lord. That's what God will bring forth. Now, these things do not happen automatically. We begin to understand now why they are a type. Moses and Joshua are a type of end-time harvesters. When Moses was alive and his people were alive, there was no physical possibility that the people would control the wealth. Look, they are slaves. If there were any poor people on earth, they were of all people the poorest. They were slaves. They had nothing. Everyone is wondering, how is God going to fulfill the prophecy? It looks like they have no possession. And the time is drawing near for that prophecy to be fulfilled. The same thing is being asked today. The prophecy is about God's people becoming the head and not the tail. God's people controlling the wealth of the world. And people look around and they saw that through the past 2 or 3 years, they've seen Christianity mocked, jeered, and all kinds of sinful things have been turned against the church and the people of God. And they're saying, Lord, when will your people rise to prominence again? When will the Daniels and the Josephs of God's kingdom rise up to be the right-hand man of the ruling forces of this earth? There will come a time. Even though it looks impossible, God will bring it to pass. there are some principles that we need to look at. And so we divide our understanding of this matter into various areas. I like to divide into four different portions of the life in God's people, in Moses and Joshua. We know that Moses' life is automatically divided into three sections. For 40 years he was brought up in Egypt as the first phase. And the next 40 years he was in the wilderness, that was the second phase. And the last 40 years he was with the Israelites after he had brought them out from Egypt. That was his third phase. And then the fourth phase was taken by Joshua, who represents the fourth phase which Moses didn't enter into. There are four phases, four avenues or four areas that we need to look at in order to be an end-time harvester. And looking at the four different phases, let's look at the first one. In Moses, the first phase, being an end-time harvester. What are the key elements involved? And what are the principles that are involved in the first phase of being an end-time harvester? Let's look at the book of Acts chapter 7. And see Moses from the New Testament perspective as spoken by Stephen. Acts chapter 7, verse 20. At this time, Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was sent out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in word and deed. But when he was 40 years old, he came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. There are a few things that we see in Moses' life taking place, some characteristics of what an end-time harvester is like. Number one, these are just general points first of all. Number one, there is a spirit of wisdom that rests upon their life. Moses was full of wisdom even before he entered the call of God. He was full of the wisdom of God. He was mighty in words and in deed. And this same spirit of wisdom was necessary even in the time of Joshua, when you read in Deuteronomy chapter 34, that Moses laid his hands on Joshua and the spirit of wisdom that was on Moses came upon his life. And Joshua was able to go out and conquer the land of Canaan, enter the land of milk and honey. The spirit of wisdom is the prime moving force. You see one of the characteristics, spirit of wisdom, taking place in Moses' life. And out of this spirit of wisdom came for what I call a complete understanding of all the things of this world. I could put it even as a second point in verse 22, Acts 7 verse 22. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Moses had training and knowledge of all the skills, sciences, wisdom in the time of the Egyptians. Notice that these truths are applicable universally. Even in Daniel's time, although Daniel was a post-exilic prophet, Daniel had the same spirit of wisdom. You notice Joseph had the same spirit of wisdom. And Daniel was schooled in the Babylonian school. He learned all the things of his time. The second characteristic of this end-time harvester is that by the empowerment of the spirit of wisdom, point one, they're really at point one. They went into point two, they are able to understand all the technology, science, and knowledge available in their generation. It will be a generation that understands the knowledge of this world. I mean, the knowledge of this world is nothing compared to the knowledge of God. But the end time harvest said would have to have the same spirit of wisdom to understand the things of this world. They will not be ignorant, they will not be naive, and it's beyond to put it in a very rough colloquial way. They will be computer educated, they will be science centered, they will be technologically aware. So you say you have a call to the end time harvest, God will give you skill to understand the knowledge of the world, not that it will affect you, but you will know how to classify it in its right perspective. Because the achievements that you're going to do are going to be out there in the world. And there is a necessity for God equipping you to be strong in those areas. However, there is a potential that people who go into that area without the Spirit of God, they get influenced by the Spirit of the world and they never get back into the flow of God. Those who are anti-harvesters know where to draw a line. Although they could be steeped in the knowledge of this world, yet they are not influenced by the knowledge of this world. They know its perspective. But those are not the points that we are talking about. Those are just general characteristics that we see, and we can point to some of them as we go along. But what is it about the end time harvester that is important in phase one? Number one, they are sensitive to, number one, timing. One of the lessons that Moses learned very hard was timing. A lot of people feel that they are end time harvesters and they jump into something that God never told them to. The difference between prosperity and greater prosperity is timing. Going into the right thing at the right time. Some knowledge is involved. My utter sense of timing is important. Because if you go into something at the wrong time, you may lose out altogether. I remember when I was together with a group of businessmen and we were just fellowshipping. And I say that I've done some research and look, and even we bought a house. And we study different areas, and we said that this particular area, certain areas, are key areas of growth. And I was even suggesting to some of the businessmen, I said, why don't you get together? And if three or four of you get together to get a shop lot there, it's sure to go up in 3 years, 2 to 3 years, it has double its price. The area is Subang, USJ. Where it was $500,000, $550,000, today it's being sold for $1.1 million. Think about the money you could have made. It's just timing. And it's not the same. You have to know the area, you have to know the place. But if people had a capital today, they would have twice the money that they have. It's not the same. You have to know the area. You have to know the place. But if people had a capital today, they were twice the money that they had. It all has to do with a sense of timing that we need to know. We need to be aware and sensitive to it. And that's just a very rough illustration of something there. Now, you may buy a house in a different area and it may just go up 20% or 10%. But you know where to go, and the Spirit of God directs you, it may go up 100%. And if you're out there in the business world, it's the percentages that make a lot of difference.
And then if you just make 20% and how are we go to a tax, you only got 10%, you have no different putting in the FD somewhere. If you are a top-notch businessman, you're looking at percentages and you're studying it, there is what I call a sense of timing that we need to be aware of. And in particular, through the area of the storehouse in investment. During this coming year, and we are still in a prosperity year, the most important thing that God's people would do in order to tap the harvest is in putting their money in the right things. Now, don't forget your tithes and your offerings and sowing the kingdom of God. That's one area. But besides that, there are areas of investment that God speaks to you about. You need to have a keen sense of timing and to know where to put your seed. And that seed will multiply and it will come out in the years of prosperity mightily. And in a time of famine, it will still continue to bring in a harvest while the famine begins on the rest of this earth. When Moses was 40 years old, Bible tells us here in verse 23, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. Verse 25, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. Bible tells us here that Moses knew his call, and he sensed that it was time. But yet, he was 40 years ahead. It was not God's time. And what happens when you're not in God's time? You will do it in your own strength. A lot of people put their investment and their money in something, and it has taken their sleep away. It has taken them a lot of time and anxiety. It will not. End time harvesters don't lose their sleep. They will know where to go, and the peace of God will guide them. They won't be worrying, sweating, and getting in all kinds of anxious state. There will be that peace. But if you are not moving in God's time, you can be sure that you will need all the human effort you need, and yet it will fail. Moses was 40 years too far. Secondly, his methods became wrong. When you miss God on his timing, usually you also miss God on his method. Because when you're in a wrong time, the right methodology may not be in hand yet. And as a result, you rely on the arm of the flesh. And it is a very sad thing, because there is no success. Moses lost everything in that one act. He protected his people. He felt that he had genuine call. Killed the Egyptian, buried the Egyptian in the sand. And he supposed, verse 25 says, the reason why he did it was not because it was a sudden inspiration of his emotion. It was not a sudden act. It said here that it was a premeditated act, because he supposed that by doing that, his people will understand that he was their deliverer. He was the one to lead the end time harvester into the harvest, the land of milk and honey. What was he doing before that? Moses has been spending all his time in the Egyptian school. But when he was 40 years old, he was inspecting his people. His heart was burning. He knew that he had a call. He knew he had a destiny. He was an end-time harvester. There are a lot of people running around today who feel that they are end-time harvesters, and they are looking around. But if you get your timing wrong, you get messed up. And when Moses saw an opportunity, quote-unquote, to prove himself, end-time harvesters don't have to prove themselves. When he saw an opportunity to prove himself so that he will gain acceptance. God does not want you to gain acceptance. God doesn't want you to do things that are foolish in order to draw attention to yourself. What was Moses doing? Moses was drawing attention to himself. That's not the way God wants it. So his sense of timing was out. But one thing was good. There was another good part of him, and that's the second point. He knew his destiny. He knew what he was called to do, and he sharpened his skills to that one goal in his life. Josephus, in writing about the life of Moses, talk about Moses being a great general and how he was led. He led the Egyptians to conquer the Ethiopians who came and overtook the Egyptians during the time of his first 40 years. And how Moses excelled as a great mighty warrior. The Bible doesn't record that for us, unlike the writings of the Jews, like Josephus. But the Bible did summarize in verse 22 the fact that he was mighty in word and deed. And if we were to ask the question, what are some of those deeds that he was mighty in, and we look at history as it records the life of Moses, some of those deeds was how he led an army to conquer. So Moses was already streamlining himself and his skills to do what he knew was best. He did not sidetrack from that which he felt was God's destiny in his life. The question that we asked you this morning in your first phase of being an end time harvester, do you know what you're called to? And I'm not talking about a general call involved. You must know the area. See, the well or the sinner is going to come in the hands of righteous, but it won't just drop on your lap. For example, he may call some of you to have dominion in the area of buying and selling in supermarkets. And who knows, because you have a vision in that area, you develop all your skills in that area, and how is the well or the sinner going to come into your hands? It won't just come like that. You need a vehicle for it to come in. And through your dedication in God, you open a big supermarket chain. And all the believers and unbelievers go and patronize your store. What is happening? The wealth of the sinner is coming into the hands of the righteous. Everyone goes to the supermarket, someplace, sometime, big or small. But when God calls you to be an end-time harvester, you open one that becomes the head of the pack. While they have Paxton Grand, you have God's son Grander. Something like that. So how in the world the sinner come? Two vehicles. Somebody has, for the wealth that is in the supermarket chain to come in the hands of righteous, somebody has to open a supermarket. For the wealth that is there among the lawyers, somebody has to be a great Christian lawyer to bring that money from that section in. For the wealth in real estate to come in, somebody has to go out and be a developer. For the wealth of dealing with buying and selling real estate, somebody has to own a company in that area. For the wealth that has to do with architectural fees and great architecture, somebody has to go and become a great architect for God there. In whatever avenue that the wealth of the sinner will come in the hands of righteous, somebody has to go there and open a vehicle for the wealth to come. And what we mean by destiny is that you will know your destiny. There may be some that are the jack of all trades and the master of science, but they are very few. The vast majority of Christians may be called to one or two prime areas to concentrate on, to do what they do best. Because remember this, being a good civil servant doesn't automatically qualify you to be a good businessman. You need good business acumen. And being a good businessman doesn't qualify you to be a good necessarily a serviceman or PR man or civil serviceman, because it takes a different approach. You may be too rough for the job and hurt too many people. It's important for us to see where our destiny is. I'm not talking about general destiny. What destiny God has for your life. The area and the avenue that God has called you to possess the wealth of this world. You have to find the area that you know best. Although I'm in a ministry, I also have a call to the end time harvester. And one of the things God gives is an ability to see where the next move or the next economic activity, or to be able to study. For example, 5 years ago, you remember in our entrepreneurs meeting, we predicted to study, not so much to any other way, that Japan's currency will go up. And about 2 to 3 years ago, we already said, by looking at the whole market situation, that the greenback, the US dollar, will come down, and let me tell you, it will still come down. So it's a different area altogether that we need to look at. So the area that God has come into is coming up with ideas, direction, and that's the area I develop in. And how do I continue to develop in that area? Sometimes once in a while I pray and God tells me, I want you to look into this area, look into these books here in this area, and I will go. I got to specialize where those areas God called me to and be able to come up with those ideas. Some of you may be called to different realms. You have to study. If you're called to the real estate area, there are some things that you got to learn, not from the school of hard knocks, but from books and writings of people who have done that and reached the multi-million-dollar mark. You have to go to the right place, the right source. There is a lot of abundant knowledge going out there, and you got to filter out and search out the right things. If you're in architecture, perhaps there's an architectural field and studies that God has for you. And remember this, all your education, all your training may not cover those areas. They only cover what I call foundational things. To excel and go about. Because there are a lot of graduates coming out all the time. There are always new engineers, new architects, new lawyers coming out. The only way for you to excel is to go beyond what everybody's education is. Because everybody is educated up to that level. And it's for you to self-educate yourself with the spirit of wisdom, with God's help, to be able to receive some things that nobody else has before in your field, and thus be able to build a vehicle for God's finances to come into that area. Praise God. So it won't come by just sitting at home and saying, praise God, I confess I'm an end-time harvester. 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 Because you may end up an end, A-N-T, time harvester. Be diligent. Full of wisdom, mighty indeed, by sitting down. Moses has to study. There's a word many people don't like. Studying is not just for students, my friend. Doesn't mean that right up to the age of 18 or to the age of 23 and 25, you study. And after that, no more study. You work and work. The difference between the mediocre person working and you is that you never stop studying. If you want to be mediocre, keep on working. You will be an ant time harvester. You work like an ant, live like an ant, and die like an ant. But I notice this. If God has a call in your life, you step on the sphere of wisdom, and you look at people like Daniel, turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 1, verse 4. They choose young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who have ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. I want you to know that it's hard work. They have to study. They have to read. They have to continue research. The moment you stop growing in knowledge, you stop growing. An end time harvester doesn't stop growing in wisdom and knowledge. You're always at the cutting edge. And incidentally, even the schools depend on those who are at the cutting edge. Cutting edge school try to get people who are at the cutting edge to come and teach, because they want the school to be the most modern possible. And I believe that role belongs to God's people. An end time harvester is hard work. And for many of you who have not been studying for a long time, you say, "Pastor, I thought studying the Bible is enough." Yes, 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 of course. Of course. But if you have a call in a business area, don't think that you will just grow like that. And all you do is pray, pray, pray. God says, "Yen is going up, yen is going up." Oh, yes. And you come. And the German mark is going up. German mark is going up. Yes, yes, yes. What do you think God is, a gambling den? There's a lazy bone way. God doesn't do that way. Yes, when the Spirit of God comes on you, you go into the area to feel it. And how do I come to some conclusions on currencies? They say, "Pastor, I think you're interested in all these things." Because we are businessmen whom we have to counsel and we have to advise. And also because our ministry goes all over the world. And we need to also know about currency fluctuation. I have to set a price for my book. If I set my book at 1 rupee, I won't be a good businessman dealing my books. It's important for us to understand these areas. And how did we come to that knowledge? By looking. I looked for books with all the Asian nations and all the nations' GNT. And I compare all the GNT and look at it and then prayed away. And say, "God, is there a movement coming which you're telling us about?" And that's how it comes. That takes homework. You don't just sit alone and pray, "Kukapa, kukapa, kukapa," and then expect God to tell you everything. Now, God can. God does. But that ram doesn't belong to the end time harvester alone. That ram belongs to that kind of prophet who has no interest in anything else but to bring God's word. So he will pray, "Hugaba, hugaba, hurigaba," and he will wear his mantle and his staff and his long beard, maybe. And he comes and says, "Thus says the Lord, get ready for the end. I'll beat you with my stick and staff. Get ready." He says, "Get ready, be aware." And then he'll go back to his room or his prayer closet. I illustrate that to show that some people are called to that. That's okay. You know, it takes all kinds to make the body of Christ. If every one of us is the eye, and then when you see everybody, you say, "Hello," but nobody hears you because nobody has ears. Everybody has to have their own specialty. Now, there are some people who are called to that realm, and maybe all they do is prophesy. Hallelujah. And they have all their peculiarities. All they bring the word out of the Lord. They see visions. This vision I see. Yes, that vision. Yes. Yes, confirmation. Yes. That's their role. They could be prophets. But end time harvesters, you are called to study. They say, "Oh, brother, I haven't studied for the past 20 years. Then if you and then you call yourself an end time harvester? No way. God will have to do something in your life. He has to put a seal of wisdom and cause you to be able to study and analyze. If I were, now I will never enter, I have told my friend, I will never enter into the business world. My call is to preach God's word. At the most, is give advice here and there and do things. If I have a bright idea, I'll pass it over to some businessman and say, bring back the tithes and offerings to the church, the rest you keep. Hallelujah. So I can just preach the gospel. So I don't get involved in that. But if I were a businessman and I was doing going to the supermarket business, do you know that the person who started Parkson Grand, all the other businesses were laughing at him when he started? I had the newspaper starting in my file. See, when I find interesting new things, I cut it. And he was actually in another field. I believe he was in finance and different other things. And then this businessman, when he wanted to go into the supermarket, all the other friends were saying, how can you? There's more than enough supermarket. But this is what he did. Number one, he researched what everybody else is doing. I mean, if you're an end time harvester, you don't do research. And you expect that God speaks to you while you're Calabar there. Right? Remember, Calabar has a Calabar language. It needs to be interpreted out. He did a research. And then he said, he also has his experience and business acumen. He said he has found, and I got a newspaper cutting. Maybe I should bring it to read up some parts of it. It's an illustration. He said he found out that in any trade, there are three things that are important. He says, first of all, you have to know what the trade is about. Number one, you need to be able to control the tools of the trade. Every trade has its tools. And then he says, you have to do something different from what everybody else is doing. And that guy went in, and you remember when Parkson Grand started, the supermarket business was down. You all remember? Just a couple of years ago. It was down. And it doesn't look like the right time. Now if an unbeliever can do that, how much more a believer? Hallelujah. But some of us believers are so naive, we think, oh well, they study the books, we just kurakabachikabachikabacha, and God says, me, money, many more, oh, start there. lazy man's method, that's not the way God does it. We have to be skilled in those things. Now, it sounds funny, but let me tell you, when Moses had this nearly 1 million people coming out with him, he needed his father-in-law to advise him what to do. He found that the spirituality could help him thus far, but if his renewal of mind is does not go along with it, he cannot even keep that which he has. So it's important if you're an end time harvester that we have a sense of timing, and number two, we know what your destiny is and you streamline everything to your destiny that God has asked you to. You streamline your study. If I were in a real estate business and I want to grow big, let me tell you what I do. I will read up on every other big real estate, those big ones, and find out how different they are doing. Even though you may be small, you have only 10 or 20 people. But in order to be big and start saying big, you've got to study how big they are now. And you say, can't God give me that in prayer? Yes, He can this way. You pray. God said, go and read this book. He can. But He'll send you to do some homework. If you're in an area of a law firm or you're studying something big and famous, understand that nothing is big without tapping on some right principle. And you've got to understand that also. And then remove those things that are wrong and establish the principles of God and you can grow bigger still. We are not talking about small time, small fry. We are talking about end time harvesters. And in order to be big, we need to study into the realm that God has called His people to. The second phase that Moses entered into when he was in the wilderness, it's in the book of Exodus, when he ran out. Incidentally, we might as well read the part of Hebrews 11, which talks about Moses as he led Egypt into the wilderness. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23-24. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction of the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And this is, there are some sub points that we did not go into. Like for example, you got to know your destiny and the specific thing God has for you. Involve it is, you got to forsake something to gain something. If you want to learn the piano as a child and be proficient at the piano by the time you're 18 or 20, you can't help it. You have to give a certain number of hours per week. While all the other children are playing Monopoly and playing hopscotch hits or whatever, you'll be practicing your piano. You've got to give up something to gain something. But what you gain has greater power in the future. You're investing for your future. So Moses, in order to discover his destiny, forsake being called Pharaoh's son and live with the people when he was the age of 40. He didn't just went on a tour. The Bible actually tells us here that he chose not to live in a palace. He was sick and tired of the world. Do you realize that Moses is already big and mighty while in Egypt? But in God, he's not big and mighty. I want you to know there could be many, many big and mighty businessmen today. But if you're not doing anything for God, in God's eyes, you're small. Bigness is measured on your capacity in doing God's thing. One day when we all get to heaven, a lot of those big names, we'll find they are small little fry. And some of the small names who are doing more for God, oh, in heaven, mention is tremendous. Sadhu Sunil Singh talks about a man who was on his way to heaven. And when he went to heaven, he felt that he had done a lot of things. He was quite a rich person, and he was expecting a big mansion up there. And then he saw one of the most beautiful mansions when he reached heaven, and said, that must be mine. And he just said, no, that's not yours. He said, who is that? So beautiful. All this belongs to the widow who gives to mine.
Last week we have an introduction from the Holy Spirit, and Imami teaching a series. For those of you who are visiting with us in our church, we go by the calendar, not by the clock. So bring your calendars along. And we have been going in a series, we are doing a series on Christian entrepreneurs. Because of what? We believe God is speaking about the times that we are living in, when the wealth of the world will be coming into the hands of the righteous. It's not just going to drop on earth. There will be some things that we have to do, be in the right place at the right time, doing the right thing, in order for the wealth of God to come into our hands. That's why we are looking into this series. Last week we were interrupted by the Holy Spirit to just do a little bit on the second coming of Jesus. But we're back again this week on the series, on the entrepreneur series. And we have been considering different men of God in the Bible. We know them as men and women of God, but we seldom see them from the perspective of a businessman. Yet, it is undeniably true that a lot of the people of God in the Bible who are renowned were not actually full-time. They had professional jobs, they had a professional career, and yet they rise up to be the man or woman to change a generation. It is possible to be a man or woman of God and yet be professional. We know that God does call some into the full-time ministry to stand in the particular office that He has called them to. But yet in the Bible, if you were to name all the names in the Bible, a lot of them have professional work to do that in a sense is more secular than spiritual, yet they preserve their spirituality. I don't quite like those who like to divide between secular and spiritual. I believe that once you're in Christ, the secular must be spiritualized rather than the spiritual secularized. We could live as men and women of God in our respective positions or professions that God has given to us. Think about people like Daniel is a prime minister, Joseph is another prime minister, Abraham he was a herdsman, Isaac he was a farmer, Jacob he was another herdsman, David he was a commander in chief of an army and he was king. That has many secular duties. And yet they could live lives that continue to touch our generation today because they walk with God. So we are looking at the Christian professional entrepreneur series. We have looked at the life of Abraham, we have looked at Isaac. Abraham, the entrepreneur, Isaac, the inheritor, and now we want to look at Joseph, the idea entrepreneur. As we study this life, we see how each one, though different in character, different in giftings, were able to rise up to the position that God has for their life. When we talk about the ministry, we realize that there are fivefold ministries, and then there are the ministry of the believers, and then the gifts of the Spirit, and many, many various types of ministry. When we talk about the business world, the professional world, we realize, besides all the secular jobs that are specialized in different fields, that there are possibly biblical classifications of them, in that each grouping rises up in a different sense. And 2 weeks ago, we spoke about principles that we need to work on if we are an entrepreneur that inherit a business. See, some people start from scratch, like Abraham. Some others start from what something else has been passed to them. And others like Joseph, who also start from scratch, incidentally, where his main forte is the ideas and the wisdom God gave him. Let's look in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, chapter 37. We would like to divide the life of Joseph into 4 different phases in this study. 4 different phases. And those 4 different phases speak about the development of ideas. Remember, there are many, many ways you can teach the life of Joseph. You can teach from the spiritual point of view. We can teach from the ministry point of view. In this series, we are looking from the businessman's point of view, from the business angle, fully. But this is the first time we've gone on a series from the business, point of view. And Joseph's life is divided into 4 different phases, and we will touch on principles of how to develop an idea that God gives us. We know the saying that it's never an idea problem. It's never a money problem. All your financial problems are not just mere financial problems. Any lack of finances in our life is not just a lack of finances, but it's also an idea problem. We have illustrated in small ways before in different things. And you may lack in finances, but in God, you should never lack in ideas. And your ideas can bring you out of financial situations even if you don't have the money in your pocket. I remember when we first moved into this place, and that was half the size. And the budget, if you go by the natural, the income will not be able to contain or to be able to pay for what we want. I remember that we finally negotiated a rent of about $5,000. And we don't have that amount per month. We could pray, we could cry, we could scream, but remember, say it's never a money problem. It's just an idea problem. And as I prayed, this idea came to me. Go and talk to the owner and tell him that you take the first year's rental and push it to the last year. So instead of being $5,000 a year, $5,000 a month per year for 3 years in a 3 year contract, we have it at $4,000, $5,000, and then $6,000 per month. Went to see this owner and said that, look, we are just growing. We want you to believe in us that we are growing too. And that if you believe in our growth, and we believe that we will grow, we will be able to pay you that. And now when we look back, we are paying something like $20,000 a month in different things. And that was when we started. And would you let us take the first year's rental off, push it to the last year, because that's the level that we can do what we can and to manage without getting into difficulties. Is all right? No problem. So suddenly we didn't have a financial problem without any financial space. It was all a rearrangement based on an idea. You know how powerful ideas can be. You can take a mere piece of wood, turn it into some antique artifact, and it may be worth $1,000. The wood per se may still be worth $2, but the idea is worth the other part. It is worth the $1,998. That makes a difference. The idea. So whenever we have a financial difficulty, it is not so much a purse problem as it is a mind problem. The problem is not in your pocket. The problem is in the head. The head is not working. Maybe a few screws loose, or some extra screws are there that should not be there. Some wrong teaching. Devil's idea. And why is the head sick? Because the heart sometimes is sick. It's not right with God. It's not living for God. And the head can't function properly. Joseph's life is divided into four basic categories, phases, as we look at the development of an idea. When we have an idea, it's not the only thing. An idea is only worth about 10%. Although its final worth may be more than that, but 90% of it is in developing the idea. Just having an idea alone will not change the world. Having the idea is about possibly 10% of the work. Now, I will say that it is work too to have the ideas. It takes a certain creativity, a certain flow, a certain input that you place into your life to be in a position to receive those ideas. But it's only about 10% of the job done. There are possibly many ideas that can generate millions of dollars lying down somewhere in somebody's backyard or on somebody's shelf gathering dust or in somebody's scrapbook or sometimes lying by the way just to be picked up but nobody picking it up. Because nobody had the 90% time to develop the idea. And as you look at the life of Joseph, in the first phase, for him it was a dream. For him it was a dream and a vision which God showed in his life in chapter 37. He was only 16 years old. Why do the young always have a lot of ideas? I don't know what's happening to the old. Some people say, why did the Bible say, old men dream, dream, young men see vision? Maybe because the old sleep more. But we know that's not true, right? Don't get any for that. You know that's not true. It's the young who seems to be sleeping more. I know a young man who sleeps 12 hours a day. He doesn't have enough sleep. I believe the reason is because through time and through age, we become hardened. We begin to take less risk. The difference, as I analyze, between a young man and an older man is that older man is less willing to take risk. But the young has nothing to lose, and they're willing to take more risk. So they're more open to fresh ideas. But those who are older, who have already possibly succeeded in producing their idea, establishing their idea, rock the boat. We need a mixture of both, which is why in any committee, and you'll notice in all our working committees and in almost every department that we have, it's always a mixture of the young and the old. In fact, looking at our ESCO, the average age is possibly about 40 or 50. It's good to see another. Why do we need a mixture? Because the young may take too many risks and kill everyone in the process. You're saying yes. Yeah. But the old may be too secure to move out from the boat. It could be a little sometime. When everybody has moved on to SVGA screen, they're still stuck with the CGA, which is a dinosaur. Because they don't want to move on. And we may pay the price for not moving on. It's important to have a healthy mixture. Although sometimes the old find it hard to work with the young, and the young find it very hard to work with the old, thank God for the advantage of being in between. Hallelujah. Somewhere in between. Praise God. Here in chapter 37, Joseph has a dream and a vision. In verse 5, Joseph dreams a dream. Now, although this is a prophetic dream that speaks about Joseph and his brothers, looking at it from the business point of view, this is like the germination of an idea, something about his life. And this was his dream in verse 7, there we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheep arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheep stood all around and bowed down to my sheep. And his brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and said in verse 9, look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. He told his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you have dreamt? Although that dream in context points to a future prophecy that God was going to fulfill, looking at it from the entrepreneur's point of view, that dream, that Joseph's dream, was a dream of greatness. It was a dream of success. It was a dream of position. It was a dream of something in life that was his destiny. I'm sure Joseph must have believed in that dream himself. And he was excited And here was this little boy, 16 years old, and he dreamed. Everybody seemed bowed down to him. He was so excited, came to his brother and said, look, 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 I had a lovely dream that night. Your sheep bowed down to mine. Ha! Said the brother. Because he said him even more. What happens when you're working on the 10% part and the idea is still fresh? Number one. Watch who you share your idea with. Watch who you share your idea with. In today's society of protection of intellectual property rights, it's also dangerous from a business point of view, because you may come down to the loss of dollars and cents in the end. But we have to watch who we share the idea with. The funny thing about ideas is that ideas are seeds that keep growing in distinct changes. You will not recognize a seed after it's sown. It takes some time before the seed pops up from the ground. Yet there are intricate changes that begin. And what will bring change that is healthy depends on what the seed comes into contact with. Now, we did not say don't share the idea. We said who we share the idea to is important. There are many, many people who have ideas from the Lord that God has given, and they share with the wrong people, and it has been quashed. Then what about Joseph? Didn't he rise up? Yes, but there were not many people who were like Joseph who could rise up out of that treasure. Out of one Joseph story that we read about, we do not know how many other Josephs who were thrown into the pit and never came out. Ideas that were thrown into the pit and never had a chance to see daylight. In the book of Galatians, turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, when he had a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus' principle, in verse 16, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me to his grace, chapter 1, verse 16, to reveal his son in me, that I may preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Paul had a revelation from God. And he was not able to share that revelation with anyone. He had to crystallize it. The reason why you are not to share your idea is many times it's not been fully crystallized. It should grow to about 10%. It may be just budding at the 1% stage. And it needs to grow more solid, more crystallized, more established. And many are the flowers that were destroyed that prevent the fruit from coming out. If you look at some flowers that produces this half fruit, all you have to do is destroy the flower and you never see the fruit again. But you leave the flower alone. After it gets pollinated, it grows in the fruit stage. It can become a hard durian. And you don't try to destroy that. You give one punch to the durian, you get multiple punches back on the thorn. Harder to destroy. There is the reason why we bring this first point is there is a point when an idea is easily destructible. And then there is another point when it's harder to destroy. And it's when it is easier to destroy that you need to guard it, who you share. Paul did not say that he did not confer with flesh and blood. He said he did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. We are not advocating a lone ranger syndrome. No one will be able to do anything themselves alone. But there is a place and time when you cannot stay. If you stay prematurely, it can mean a premature death of an idea. Joseph shared his revelation prematurely. Because of what he shared, his brothers hated him more, and even his own father rebuked him. Notice what they said when they were about to get after him. They said, here comes, in chapter 37, verse 19, look, this dreamer is coming. And let's tell you something. What affected them most at that time emotionally was the idea or the dream that Joseph had. It locked into their heart and mind, it locked into their emotions. It was the straw that broke the camel's back. That was the last thing they wanted to hear. There they were, the father was already practicing favoritism, Joseph had everything, and as to the fact that Joseph was saying the bad things behind their back, giving the father a bad report about them, compounded by the fact that the relationship has never been established properly because of the father's poor wife. And then he comes in to share that he will lord it over them. It was just too much. It was just too much. And I notice it sometimes if you have a revelation or something that God wants you to do, you stay with the wrong person, not only will they discourage you, rebuke you, scold you, hate you, they will take what you share and stir up opposition against you. I found that to be true. Jesus said, do not cast pearls to swine. An idea is like a pearl. Those who don't appreciate those ideas should not be the ones to share it with. Watch who you share the idea to. Number two, watch when you work and you share on the idea. Again, based on Galatians chapter 1, Paul did not say he did not confer with flesh and blood. The scriptures always balance themselves just like the proverb, English proverbs balance themselves. Where it says fools seldom differ, there's always the other side, wise men think alike. So you're not sure whether these are fools or wise men. There's always opposite. On one side, the Bible tells us that there is safety in a multitude of counsel. On the other side, it tells us, walk not in a counsel of the wicked, the ungodly, and the scornful. And there is always a balance. When a time is right, and sometimes it may be 6 months, sometimes a year, sometimes 3 years, sometimes a decade, before you can share it. Sometimes it takes that long. It depends on the type of idea, and it depends on what the idea is for. Some ideas take time. In fact, Isaac Newton's book on Principia was written, he knew all those things, he already had done all his discoveries of the laws of gravity. One day when he was with his friend, and his friend asked him, what would be the shape of an orbit of a planet around the sun? And he says, oh, it will be an eclipse. So his friend was shocked, he was also a scientist. How do you know? He says, I've already calculated it. asked him in more details. He told him all those things that he calculated. And it was his friend that persuaded him to write that book. Those ideas were germinating in his life. It was Isaac Newton to get, and he was given credit with another man who invented the calculus. But there's another man who claimed credit to inventing the calculus in order to calculate all those things that he discovered. Those ideas were germinating in him, and there was a time and a place. It depends on who. At that time, there was somebody else who was opposing the kind of view and the kind of theories of science that were coming up. And if he had gone into the wrong hands, he would have been sick. Again, the grace of God is on the natural history of man. In the book of Galatians again, that's the Galatians. In Paul's case, it was a Revelation. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Then after 14 years, now for Paul it was 14 years. Why? The Pauline revelation of the New Testament truth was far more unique and different from what any other apostles had received at that time. Even Peter spoke about it in his epistle that there were some things that Paul wrote that were hard to understand, and there were people who took it and twisted and turned it to the wrong end. And it took Paul 14 years before he was ready and before God told him that he was ready in verse 2 to come and share with the apostles. And I went up by revelation in verse 2 and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or have run in vain. There is always a time when the idea can be shared. And what? You have to wait for the timing. It has to be incubated in our lives first. And after it's incubated, then only you share with the right people and it begins to change and develop even more and more into the kind of idea that God can use. Second phase in Joseph's life. We know he was thrown into the pit, then he was sold to the Ishmaelites, and he went into Egypt. Phase 2 of an idea. Phase 2. In phase 2, he went through a different situation where he was bought by Potiphar and rose up to become the chief slave of the house in chapter 39. Verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph and he was a successful man and he was in the house of his master. I need to read verse 3 and 4 too. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put in his hand. He became the overseer, the administrator in Potiphar's house. Later, after he was framed up and landed in prison, he was also a kind of overseer in prison in chapter 39, verse 22. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. He was definitely like an overseer in prison. Why was this second phase necessary for an idea? That is under the second development of an idea, under major point 2, sub point 1, the application and the methodology for the idea need to also come. For example, you may have an idea like, for example, Volkswagen car are very popular and cute and they are like antique.
And there's only one place that still produces it in South America. And I used to tell some of these businessmen, I said, look, this is a heavy investment thing, but I think it will sell well in Asia. All you have to do is somebody to do it. And recently I heard somebody's looking into this. I mean, some unbeliever. So you think it will sell very well? It's cute. People like it. The little bark. And, well, it may be, hey, that's another area to venture into business. But the idea alone is not the only thing. How are you going to do it? How are you going to do it? So in the second phase, the how comes in. The interesting thing about it is, the how also takes fresh ideas. It's ideas upon ideas. You have to study the tax law, import-export. You could do it in many ways. You could do it completely knocked down and assembled here, or imported, and you look at the difference between the two. And the advantages or the disadvantages. Or you could source out. There is already two ways you could do it. There's a third way you could do it. You could take some of the parts there and source out some other local things that can be done here and have a hybrid. Or there's a fourth way. Go to that guy and persuade him, look, I'll invest $1 million here and you invest this and let's start a mini factory here. Look, there are so many applications I've only spoken for. There are four applications for one idea. So an idea alone is not enough. In the second phase of an idea, you develop the right application. There can only be one right application. I know some people believe sometimes there are two possible directions you can take. Why do I say one? Because rightness has to do not only with the thing itself, it has to do with timing. And at any one time, there is only one right thing to do at that time. We have to source out and develop the ideas for the right application. And when the right application comes along, it takes time. For example, to do a car business, you have to have the know-how, you have to have the knowledge. You have to source out, you have to know all the tax laws, import, export. You have to have the proper contacts. And you're going to assemble here, you have to have the contacts with the assembly people here. Unless you're going to open your own plant. There's a lot of details to work in. And the detailed part of the ideas. Stage one is just the idea, development idea. Second is where the details come in. The details sometimes take a longer time to come up with. Think about Thomas Alva Edison. This simple light bulb that has been developed so differently and so advanced to what he first developed. With electricity flowing through a little filament which has a lot of resistance, thus producing heat and then light. Simple. The idea is simple. Do you know how many times he failed? Do you know how many countless times it just wouldn't last long? He tried element after element, element after element. He tried all the different answers. In the end, he settled for tungsten. Do you know how long it took to apply the idea? By the time you reach stage two, nearly 60% of ideas are wiped out. Because they never develop further. Only left the 40% running the race. Just like a marathon race, starting everybody is there. In their Reebok shoes and in all their Nike and all their expensive clothing, etc. And finally, when they ran and ran and ran, sometimes towards the end, you find it's a barefoot Kenyan without any Nike, a Reebok. Nothing wrong with those brands in case some of you businessmen are dealing in shoes. But it takes more than just the idea. The details in the idea can determine its depth or it's resurrection or development. And one of the things that God was developing, although it doesn't seem connected, did you know that Joseph's greatness was connected to his ability to administrate? Did you know that Pharaoh chose Joseph not because he could interpret the dream, but because he could tell Pharaoh how to solve the problem in his application? It was Joseph who suggested to Pharaoh what to do. I mean, when he interpreted the dream, he said, well, Pharaoh, there will be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. Full stop. The end. Now, Pharaoh, I'm sure, would have been impressed that he could interpret the dream. But Pharaoh was impressed at something else that Joseph had developed. Look at it as he was standing before Pharaoh in chapter 41, verse 32. By verse 32 of Genesis chapter 41, he has already finished his interpretation. He did not have to say any more words. Pharaoh didn't ask him to teach him how to do it. But Joseph knew the seriousness of the situation, and being trained, where was he trained? In the school of hard knocks. His brother knocked him. Potiphar's wife knocked him. And he developed an ability to see through how to do something. He was a how-to-do man. Think about him as that. When he was on Potiphar's house, how did he rise up? Because maybe he was a day. Potiphar may have many slaves. Many slaves that come and go, but there was none like Joseph who came to him and said, Lord Potiphar, you could do it this way. And maybe he must have started with one incident. And then more and more, he could see Joseph was an idea man. He was not an idea of what to do, but he was an idea man of how to do it. If your ideas are only ideas of what to do, you are still quarter-baked. I won't even give you credit for half-baked. Half-baked is after second phase. Quarter-baked. Have you ever eaten a quarter-baked pie? Yuck. Quarter-cooked fish with the blood coming out. Although the Japanese love it. I don't. I like my fish cooked. Although some people like it rare. And as you cut the steak, the blood spews up. Just like David cutting Goliath's head and the blood coming out. I would rather have mine well done. Very, very well done. A quarter-baked idea is still, if I may be permitted to use this word, useless. There are a lot of bright sparks who die out as sparks. They don't go further than that. They're not even good for use in car spark plug because they only spark once and die. If your spark plugs in your car spark only once, you can't use it. You turn the engine on. What's wrong with this spark plug? You want a spark plug that keeps sparking all the time. Joseph was a how-to-do man. He knew what to do, but he knew how to do. And sometimes these two domains belong to two different groups of people. And when it belongs to the same group, you will have the best synthesis. When he was with the jailer, he was also the to-do man. He says, whatever was done was his doing. And in verse 33 of chapter 41, this was what impressed Pharaoh. He immediately, now I want you to know, he didn't even have a chance to go back and think about it. His vast experience in dealing with situations and problems When he interpreted the dream, he saw the solution immediately. And he told Pharaoh in verse 33. And this was voluntary. Pharaoh didn't ask him for this. 41 verse 33. Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this. Let him appoint officers over the land to collect one fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years. He even has it all calculated. Collect 20%. That's fast thinking. And keep it during the 7 years of plenty. And let them gather all the food in those good years that are coming. And store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh. And let them keep food in the cities. He even tells where to keep it. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years. Now here is where I want you to notice. Don't miss this. This is the turning point. Are you ready? Verse 37. What impressed Pharaoh more? The ability to interpret the dream or the application to the dream? Didn't the Bible say? It says here in verse 37, so the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. Now we go back to the other story where Joseph was still developing his to-do ability, his doing part, his ability to apply an idea to a task. It took him 13 years to develop that. It took him time. By the time he stood before Pharaoh, he was a seasoned man. In the prison and in Potiphar's house, he would have encountered many, many daily problems, monthly problems, yearly problems, decisions, and he has to know what to do. And now he was highly trained to fit that box. Just like David, he had to learn how to battle the bears and the lions before he fought Goliath. He had to know his weapon. Now what did David use against Goliath? The slingshot. Where did he practice? On the bear and on the lion. He said, I can't use this armor, I can't use this sword that Saul put on him. He says, they are untested. But he took what he knew, a stick and a slingshot. And of course, depending on God Almighty. Weapons that he knows from a shepherd boy. If it's good enough for the best, it's good enough for Goliath. Major point two, the details. And sub point one, or major point two, application for the idea need to develop. And some of the applications have to do with changes in our own character, which is why it takes time. We are not creatures that are easily pliable unless we submit ourselves to God. We are not creatures that adapt to change as readily and easily as we would love to. So the application takes time. Number sub point two of major point two. It is in the detailed development of the ideas that you guard against one of the greatest dangers and pitfalls of many ideas. It also starts with the word D. It stands for distraction. But for those of you who like flowery language, it is also spelled Delilah. I call it distraction. Every single one of you sitting in this place that possibly has ideas that come to your life, whether in ministry, in business, or what you want to do. But how much of the idea have progressed through the different phases depends a lot on you, and it It depends on all these factors we have talked about, and it also depends on how undistracted you remain.
Say, what do you mean by distraction?
Joseph has his Delilah as much as Samson had his. Except that Joseph's Delilah was called Mrs. Potiphar. I call her Mrs. Potty. Every day she comes and disturbs him. Every day! And you know what Delilah will do to you? Delilah will come and cut your hair and take out your eyes. That will be the end of your ideas. Hallelujah. Better say goodbye to Delilah. Goodbye, Delilah. Hello, SNX. Which was Joseph's future wife. A lot of people are distracted by the flesh, the world, the devil. They're distracted. I know many, many good businessmen. They reach their first success. Remember when Joseph reached his first success? Delilah show up. And your Delilah may be in different forms. And incidentally, ladies, Delilah does not have to come in the form of a man. Of a lady. It can come in the form of a man. It can come in any form. I can assure you, Satan will send his Delilah. And she is not going to knock on your door and say, "Let me in, I'm Delilah." She or he or it is going to come and say, "Oh, just one moment with me, you handsome one. Oh, you pretty one." And minister to the lowest decadent nature in you that is not yet crucified with Christ. And if for one moment you yield, and many businessmen who God has ordained a success beyond what they ever dreamed, have failed after their first success. They fail not because they lost their ability or their talent. They fail because they were swallowed up by a distraction that became the main attraction. And there are no more time to develop the idea and the destiny God has for their life. Oh, I shudder to think about what would have happened to Joseph if all he had said is yes. I don't know. Our Bibles will have a different story. I don't know what would happen. And it's so easy to say yes sometimes. And so hard to say the word N-O. A word which we say so easily when we were young as little children. You want the milk? Mm-mm. You want to eat? Mm-mm. You want to do this? Mm-mm. And as we grow up, we don't know how to say no. That we have to say no to. And here is where many ideas never leave past that stage. By the time you pass the second stage and you move into third stage, you have only 10% of the ideas left. Of the 100%, 60% didn't pass the first stage. 30% don't pass the second stage. Only 10% of ideas pass. That's my own guesstimation. Pass the second stage, where it becomes available for God to use. And that is stage 3. From the development of the idea to the details of the idea. We come to stage 3 when Joseph stood before Pharaoh And as Joseph stood before Pharaoh, that was the third stage of the idea. We are in Genesis chapter 41. Pharaoh said in verse 38, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" And verse 42, Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and he cried out before him, "Bow the knee." So he set him over all the land. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh. Without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. 2 points for the third stage. The third stage is when your idea has reached a level of development where it is established and put and becomes like a decree to the world. Excuse me for using such a strong word. I move from development of an idea to details of an idea to the decree of an idea. Why do you call it a decree? It's like this. An idea that becomes established becomes an unwritten law for the rest who have not achieved the area yet. For example, there are a lot of things that are unwritten law. There are written laws, but there are a lot of things that are established. For example, how you do a particular work. How do you do how you build a building? What do? They use a blueprint. They look into all the different things. Use a saw. They go into the saw testing. Now, all this development were not established long, long ago. Long, long ago, they will have a simple plan, possibly. But what happens is what you have becomes like a law unto others. Then will you become the head and not the tail. And I believe that in the last days, God will establish a lot of His laws from the body of Christ. Instead of the world copying, instead of the church copying the world, there are a lot of church leaders going out into the secular world, copying the secular methods of management, of all this. Now, I'm not saying you can't learn anything from that. You can possibly gain some things. But the storehouse and the treasury of where all we need on this earth and all the ideas and any area of life is in the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. Is that too many people are too lazy to dig into the Word, and they find it easier to go out there into the world. It's in the Word. It's in the Word. It's there. Which is one, in many ideas, the Word, although there's no such thing as a shortcut, but the Word will short circuit the process of your development. Like I used to tell these scientists, I said, I believe the Word of God has a key to combine all the various theories of quantum physics and nuclear physics and relativity and Newtonian physics. It is through the study of light, L-I-G-H-T, because all things came forth from that light. And if you were ever moving into the area of a physicist, you'll find it so complicated, there's so many theories, so many GUTs going on. And you take one lifetime to just study one branch. Nowadays, there's a string theory of the universe, and there's this and that. It takes a lifetime to study one. And you want to come out with what you discern to be the true state of being of things. You need a revelation from the Word. And the Word has established a lot of principles that we need to recognize that are there. And what God gives you can become what I call, when it becomes a decree, it becomes the pattern in which everybody patterns after. It becomes a pattern in which everybody patterns after. That's when you become the head and not the tail. When you're no more conformed to the world, but you're transformed by God. And instead of you following the world will be looking to you and say, let's wait for more direction from there. Hallelujah. The world's fashions have always been following after the European sector. But one day God will raise up Christian designers. Say, no way! The world's fashions are following the way of the flesh. No way! Let's develop the true art form of what cloth the human body, the temple of God. And I was talking to one designer recently. I said, who knows, God calls you to bring some of this tribal design into modern era. And it looks quite unique. You know, some of these tribal designs with this Kadazan one with a nice multicolored edges. I think if some of these things come into the popular things to come, Christians should take over every department in this world. We shall be the head and not the tail in every field, in architecture. Why should it be that unbelievers should show the way? For example, in the field of architecture, this is a person called Frank Lloyd Wright. And all the architects know about him. You know, he designed some. He came up with a new concept, although it's not new, in the sense of the Bible. He calls it organic architecture. When you build it, it's there. You don't even want to paint it. The color of the raw material is the color that you want. Imagine it save the cost. Organic architecture. You put the stone there. That's the color that you want it. Of course, some of you in the paint shop saying, hey, I got no more business. New business then, sell the stones. But it's important for us to understand that a lot of the concepts that are coming upon the people of the earth could have been taken by a child of the Almighty God of the universe, who is the most creative, potent force in the universe, and been brought forth to be the things that change the world. See, in every field, there's always new ideas that are coming forth. And I believe in the last days, it will be from the people of God. If God's people will walk right with God and do that which God asks them to. So the third stage is where the idea becomes a decree. A pattern in which the world looks. And all other things are done in that manner. For it to take place, two sub-points. And I won't focus too long on that. Number one, sub-point one. The idea has to be combined with the gifts of God. The idea has to be combined with the gifts of God. Now, among gifts, I could also include talents of God. That God gives. It was not the ability to do that brought Joseph before Pharaoh. What brought Joseph to Pharaoh was the gift of the interpretation of dreams that he developed in his life. His ability to interpret dreams was so astonishing that the butler remembered him the rest of his life. And when Pharaoh had a dream that could not be interpreted, the butler says there is a man and he's in prison who can interpret dreams. Now the gift of interpretation of dreams is a divine supernatural gift from God. It was the gift of God that put Joseph into the position to apply and use his idea. And you will take the giftings and the talents of God, combined with the idea, in order to develop it to the stage where it's patterned and the world follows after it. Which is why when we want to do something for God, we always tell ourselves, let's learn all we can, but let's do something that God birthed in our heart, even if it's never been done in the world. Hallelujah. Which is why when we set up this church, it's a multi association of ministries and companies, which is never ever seen anywhere. David Wong has his own ministry, Paul has his own ministry. And it's something that, a concept that God gives, but the practical application of it takes time. And what do you do to move an idea from being half-baked into the three-quarter-baked stage, which is the third stage? Number one, look for the giftings and the talents of God. Sometimes it may be in your own life, sometimes it's in the life of other people. An idea must be combined with the most gifted people and the most talented people for it to take off. You may have a very good idea, but if you don't have the right person with the gift to develop that, it will also die, this time instead half-baked. Not too bad, but it still die half-baked. And so sometimes when you have an idea from God, something to do in the business world or something in any area, one of the things you begin to scout for is gifts and talents. And we recognize all gifts and talents come from God. I know in the world some people use it for the devil, but they come from God. And you want the most gifted and the most talented to combine with the idea and launch it for. Hallelujah. So that when God gives a gift, God gives an idea, look for the gift to go along. Recently God gave an idea about a game to develop. And then I knew all these stages. And I said, Lord, alright. And we developed it, we passed through all those stages. And finally, it came to stage 3. I knew that 10% is just an idea, 90% is a marketing when it came to that field. I had to look for someone with the gift to market. Someone gifted with a talent, innate nature born into them from God. And God, I found the right man. It's important that we combine ideas with the gift and talents of God. The right man, the right gifting, with the right talent, with no idea, still don't go anywhere. You still be mediocre. The right idea with the wrong man or wrong woman and with the untalented will still go nowhere. You still be mediocre, if not dead. But when you put the right idea with the right man, right gifts of God, the right talent, it explodes. Hallelujah. Second sub-point under stage 3 for the idea to reach a decree point. And before I give that point, let me bring this question. Why do you think God gives ideas in the first place, and why do you think God wants to do anything? Is it to glorify you? Is it just to give you a business? Is it just to do something so that you'll be high and mighty and wealthy and famous? Never. Remember, the only reason why God does anything big on this earth is that He will bring glory to His name. And that He will create avenues in which the testimony of Christ is lifted up, in which many, many more souls can be won for Jesus. And our point, sub-point 2 is taken from the title that Joseph was given when he was with Pharaoh. Zatnet Tania, Savior of the world. Joseph became a type of Christ in the Old Testament. If God give you an idea to do some business in the motor vehicle area, I want you to know the ultimate reason is either that God will bring millions of dollars through the idea to finance the gospel, and also to glorify His name, so that whenever people ask you, say, how do you get the idea? How are you able to do all those things? And as usual, the people of the world will be like that. When you're successful, they will cheer you. When you're unsuccessful, they will jeer you. They're never with you all the time. An example is in the book of Acts, when Paul brought healing in Acts 14 to this man, they will say, these are gods. But the next moment, they stoned them. That's the nature of this world. And you cannot trust the things of this world. But one thing for sure, there's a purpose for God doing it. And there's no doubt that when your idea reaches that stage where it becomes a decree, and the world will come to you, the world will come to your feet, how do you do it? Don't beam with pride and say, I did it. Remember the other guy who say things like that? Who walk around his garden and says, isn't all this the work of my hands and my might and my power? And remember that voice that came from heaven? He was turned into a turkey. His name, Nebuchadnezzar, became an animal. Although he's a human, he grew hair so thick that they were like feathers. He was almost literally a turkey. Moral for this story, if you don't want to be a turkey, don't be proud. And I said in the first service this morning, the rich, mighty, and famous are tempted to be proud. The poor, and the very poor, are tempted to be rejected. The middle class are tempted with both. Proud and rejected at the same time. It's important for us to realize that at the end of the day, we have to give the glory all to God and acknowledge His hand. And that is what makes a difference between something mediocre and something powerful. Because when that business, the idea, whatever God gives you, and you begin to succeed, and you remember the covenant, you are like David. God made you the richest man in your land. I mean, David was possibly among the richest men in his land. Did David forget the Lord? No. He kept a large part of his riches for the house of God. He prepared even the nails for the house. The wood, the gold, the silver. Oh. And you know what? God made him even richer. Yet so many people, I know many people who forget the Lord the moment they have mediocre success. So that God cannot launch them into the international field and make them international success so that the world could say, he is a man of God. I pray the day comes that when people talk about multi-billionaires, we won't be talking about names like Howard Hughes, or we won't be talking about names of unbelievers. We'll be talking about names like Christian Tanaka or something. And when they have a Fortune 500 company and they look at the list and the first 30 are all Christian, hallelujah! And when they list the 10 richest people in the world, it won't be some unbeliever, some atheist, or some antichrist. But it will be a believer who smiles and says, smile, Jesus loves you, Jesus is God. I believe that is possible. That God is doing a reversal. He's restoring the wealth back to the people of God, and they must rise up to the position God has for them. Remember the covenant. The wealth is to establish a covenant that God has given. And number four, as we close, Joseph's false faith began when he brought his family to Egypt. And this is one of the most powerful times. When Jacob came in, there were two main things that Joseph did, I summarized for you, in his false faith. When all the approximately 70 souls came into the land of Egypt under the hand of Joseph, two things. Number one, he provided for his brethren. He provided for his brethren. And I have been with many, many ministers and many, many people of God. And sometimes it could be young Bible school students. And I want to tell you, in many of their hearts burn a fire for God. You know who are the most on fire people for God? Sometimes it's some of these young Bible students. And I weep because many of them are the very ones who suffer from financial lack, financial need. While somebody else who has half the zeal and who is half worldly, half spiritual, who pray one quarter as much, has enough finances for many other things, and they don't support these people. And we need to learn the lesson from God that wealth is for sharing. Your abundance may be somebody else's need. And I think about ministers who struggle out there, while others have much abundance. And I want you to know that the change is going to come. Remember the prophecy that came about 2-3 weeks back? And God says that it was a metaphorical phrase. He was sick and tired of his wealth coming into his people. And every time it came upon his people, the people who have the wealth fall, misuse it. And this time is going to bring it to people who will learn to be faithful with their wealth. It's going to be different times that we live in. We know how to use that well. And we need to know how to, why God gives that well. The well that God gives. When you begin to fulfill the purpose why God gives that idea. And I talk to many Christians who came together for business or something. At first they start with a broad idea, oh, they want to finance the gospel. Sometimes you start with 3-4 businessmen. After they come together, when the business boom, everybody forgot the Lord. And you know what? It became like any other business. And they never reached the international scene that God wants it to reach. They don't know what they lost. The poor, rich young man didn't know what he lost. He just missed 100-fold. We must never forget. And Joseph needs to remember that. Because remember this. Joseph was not the chosen line. Judah was the chosen blood lineage that Jesus was coming through. But Judah was almost useless and helpless at that time. But Joseph found his place. And it was through Joseph's success that it preserved the line from perishing in the famine. Stage 4 is what I call distribution of wealth. I don't believe that it's ever God's perfect will to make two or three individuals, multi-billionaires in the world, and then the rest suffer. I believe that it's God's purpose to put His wealth into the hands of people so that they will learn to distribute the wealth. Like this morning I said, we need to remember we are God's delivery boy when we are healthy, wealthy, and mighty. No matter how much you have in your bank account, you could be a multi-millionaire, you could be a multi-billionaire, or you could be famous from east to west, north to south, even the polar bears in the north know you. You're only God's delivery boy. When we understand our purpose, what you do and the idea that you work will what I call have an eternal perpetuity. Did you know there's one way to make your money eternal? There's one way. Remember what Jesus said? Do not store your treasures where the rust takes after it and the moth goes after it. He said, store your treasure in heaven. Correct? Did He tell you how to do it? Yes. Use it, give it. Use it and give it. And that's what we should learn. So it's never God's purpose for one man to die in a gold-tinted bed with a gold-plated coffin, with gold-plated cups, and half the world is dying. Now there are many good philanthropies that God raised up, but many of them only touch 0.01% of their wealth to help. If they will touch even 10%, it will probably go further. If they will touch 50%, it will go further. Just think, it doesn't take much to actually live in this life. Just basic food, clothing, shelter, transportation, good enough. And the rest you could use for helping people, isn't it marvelous? That's what God gave us the power of wealth to do. Stage 4, distribution of wealth. Another one is helping the body of Christ. Both the gospel and the people in the body of Christ. Number 2, establishing a framework for posterity. In other words, what is done is going to be inherited by the next generation to go even further than before. It's just like David and Solomon's situation. Without David, Solomon would never be what he is. And that is a true statement. Because Solomon was not a fighter and warrior like David. He could not have overcome his enemy. Solomon, he did not have the power of conquest to accumulate as much wealth as David did. He was more an investor and an administrator. He knew where to invest. He knew how to administrate. And he did become even so rich that the Bible tells us in Solomon's time that silver was as common as stone. And the word common, there is another sense of taking it, that its value was almost nil, like stone. Only gold was valued. But how was it all possible? Through one man called David, who did not use his wealth for his own generation, but who store up and build a framework for the posterity to come. What else did David do? He built an administration among the priests, among the army, that Solomon inherited. And if you are faithful at the fourth stage, and this is what I believe, a true idea is when it's fully booked, fully baked at the fourth stage, that the idea becomes eternal, constant, powerful from generation to generation. Hallelujah. When it's fully baked, an idea is so powerful. It's almost like a proverb that's preserved through generation. Sometimes people quote sayings of 2,000-3,000 years ago. A saying which is a gist of some wise things that help people in difficult times. An idea should be that way. It has an eternal value both from generation to generation, and in the heavenly realm, in eternity to come. That's what a fully baked idea should be, and the road that all ideas must take. Let's go to God in prayer. Father God, we praise you and we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Oh God, there are enough ideas here that possibly among your people that can gain millions and millions of dollars into the kingdom of God. And there are more than enough people here to change the world. It took only about 120 souls anointed and filled with the Holy Spirit to turn the world upside down. Father God, we pray that you will raise up a chosen generation who will know their God and who will do mighty exploits. Father, help your people break away from the smallness of their thinking and the smallness of their vision. From the microscopic to the macroscopic, Lord. To look out into the largeness of God. For many, many of your people, all they're interested in is food, clothing, shelter, a reasonable life, a reasonable income, a reasonable offering and tithes to give to your kingdom. Oh Father, we need people with vision who believe that they can change even impoverished nations like Ethiopia or India, who believe that they could accumulate enough wealth to change the world. We need people of vision, Lord, to rise in our midst. To believe in a big God and in a mighty God that you are. So open the scales and take away the scales from the eyes that we may see the greatness. And give to your people big vision, O God. Bigger vision than they ever had before. Take them out of the smallness and put them into the realm of big vision. We thank you, O God. They don't have to look at their ability, but they only have to look at your ability. To know that it is your will in our generation to reach this generation for Jesus. But we know it's not just going to happen like that. Your people must first get the vision that it can be done. And then your people must get the vision that it can be done through them. And that they are the ones who hold the destiny of the future in their hands. So raise up a people of destiny, oh God. Even in our midst. In Jesus' name. Let's all rise together. Sing a song, I Have a Destiny. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. I have a destiny, I know I shall fulfill it. I have a destiny in a city on a hill. I have a destiny, it's not an empty wish, for I know I was born for such a time. As we sing that song again, if you are here, it whether be your first time or second time, and you never make a public profession to receive Jesus into your heart and life, we want to welcome you right now at this time. If God's Spirit deals in your heart and you know, don't delay anymore. Now is the time. Today is the day. Make your life right with God. Come right up to the front on my left here, where we have people to come and pray with you for Jesus to come into your life. If you came with your friends, you can ask your friends to accompany you to the front. And there are those of you here whom God is speaking to, and I'm not speaking about just ordinary visions. Not just ordinary visions of having a good life, food, clothing, shelter, transportation, and enough finances in your life, just enough supplies and enough to bring tithes and offerings into the church. I'm talking about if God has given you an international vision, a vision that affects this nation. A vision that can affect the nations in the life of other nations. And we want to pray with you. Because it's time. Although we will not despise the day of small things. Small things are still important, faithfulness to them and details are still important. But we need to raise up a people with a world vision. Get out from your kampong vision, your village vision. Get into a world vision for God. When you read in the paper sometimes things that happen in nation, tell yourself, hey, look, with God's help, we are able to do something in that nation too. Hallelujah.